going to go ahead and tell you where we're going to be this morning, if that's okay. If you have a Bible, go ahead and get to 1 Samuel chapter 24. As you've seen on the bulletin, I'm sure you know, we will be talking this morning about the mercy of God. We'll be talking about the mercy of God. And hey, while you're turning, I want to go ahead and just say how honored and humbled I am to be here this morning. This weekend, we have felt the love from you. We have just felt so encouraged, so built up. And man, we're super excited to be here in view of a call. And I'm just honored to be even considered. I'm just thankful to even be considered to be your next student pastor. Real quick, I want to introduce my family to you. I think we have a picture we'll throw up on the screen, maybe. Well, if not, it's okay. My name is Philip, and then there we go, right there. There's my wife, Evie. We have been married for about 2.5 years. And then there's our 17-month-old who just got here this morning with his grandma. And he is just a how do you say this? He is a handful of fun, if you know what I'm saying. And then there's our one-month-old Chapel Noel. She was born on Christmas Eve, and we are super excited. And there's me. Now, I don't know if you guys knew this or not, but I'm going to let the cat out the bag, okay? I am Brady's nephew. And so whereas y'all might know him as pastor, and I also know him as pastor, I know him as Goofy Uncle, okay? So I don't know if this is good or not, but I got a couple stories of Brady. So if you ever need anything, come to me. But I got one story that I was thinking of as I was preparing through this sermon. There was one time when I was 9 or 10 or 11, that I had kind of got on this big hunting kick, okay? Me and my dad, we had just finished the hunter safety course and that we took at Academy. And me and my dad thought, hey, what better hunter to go hunting with us? We need a professional, skillful, experienced hunter than Brady Wood. I'm pretty sure Brady had been hunting like 3 times at that point. Yeah, there's the picture of us. And so we got ready. We had spent the night at my grandma's house, and we ended up getting ready that next morning at about 4 o'clock in the morning, and we ended up leaving. And I remember the day before we had went out to the property. It was this public hunting land, and we kind of looked at the land. I don't know what we were doing. We didn't know what we were doing. We were just looking around, I guess. And we put our blind out there, and that next morning we left, and we were on the way to that land. And man, I remember stopping at the gas station and getting me some survival food. Now, you guys know what I'm talking about. This was like a Mountain Dew and some of them white powdered donuts. Now, y'all know what I'm talking about. That stuff got me ready 4 o'clock in the morning. So, you know, as the story goes, you know, we get back in the car and we take this hour drive, and we finally arrive to the hunting land, and we sneak into the woods being all sneaky and trying to not be noticed by any deer or any animals. And we get to the blind, and we realize there's one problem. This is only a 2-person blind, and we had 3 people. So it was me, Brady, and my dad. And me and Brady climb in this blind, and my dad's just sitting on the outside on a little chair, just trying not to be seen. And it seemed like we waited for hours and hours. We sat there, and right before it got dark, we heard some movement, and we just kind of continued sitting there being patient, you know, as every good hunter does. And finally, we see a couple deer off in the distance. And we sit and we wait and we wait and we wait. And they prance around. They come a little bit closer. And finally, they get to within about 14 feet is what it felt like. And Brady, he gets his big old 30-06 and he gets that thing up. And he puts one of them deer in his sights. And my dad, he didn't have a clue what was going on. And all he hears is, boom, man, that gun shook the woods. And so we wait, and Brady says, man, that deer's going to be laying down. Let's give it some time. It should be just a couple feet away. And so we wait, and as it goes, we get out of the stand, and we start tracking this deer. And we're looking down on the ground, and we're seeing, like, blood everywhere. We're seeing this blood trail everywhere, and this is my one thing. If you know anything about fall, sometimes the leaves are red. And so we're finding this blood trail everywhere, and Brady's leading us everywhere, and We look for, I'm not kidding, we look for hours, and we didn't end up finding anything. We didn't find anything, and we look at Brady, and we said, what's up? And he said, this is what Brady's response was. Well, I don't think the gun was sighted in. Man, it turned out that blood trail was just them leaves, and so, but we searched our little hearts out. But the reason I bring that up, the reason I tell you that funny story is because this morning what we're going to see in 1 Samuel 24 is we're going to see the same kind of scene going on. King Saul, he's not looking for a deer, he's looking for David, the Lord's anointed. And up until this point, I kind of want to catch you up to speed before we get to 1 Samuel 24. So if you have your Bible, just you can open to 1 Samuel, you can go to 1 Samuel 24. If you have notes, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I didn't plan to do this, I didn't plan this out, but as I was preparing this sermon, the Lord did this. We're going to be going through the whole book of 1 Samuel this morning, so I don't know if that's okay with y'all, but that's what we're doing. So context up to this point, we have just left the time of the judges, where everyone in Israel is doing whatever they seemed was right. I mean, there's sexual sin, there is idol worship, there's just unrighteousness everywhere. And on top of all that, there is no leadership for God's people. The judges, they weren't getting it cut. There's no leadership for God's people. And so it's for this reason that in 1 Samuel chapter 1, you and I are introduced to the mighty prophet Samuel. Samuel's mother, Hannah, she kind of vows to the Lord in this prayer that, hey, Lord, if you give me this baby, I'm going to dedicate him to your service. Like, this is going to be my kid, but Lord, this is your kid. And what does God do? God gives her a baby, and she does just that. She dedicates him to the Lord, and so he's serving now with the high priest at the time, Eli. And in chapter 3, this is when Samuel first gets called into his prophetic ministry. And as a matter of fact, this is kind of crazy, Samuel's first calling into ministry was actually to prophesy against his boss or mentor. Like, imagine that. Like, that's not the easiest thing to do. Well, he would go on to do that. He would go on to prophesy, the Lord would tell him, and he would go on to prophesy against Eli and his sons. And a chapter later in chapter 4, these things take place. Eli dies, and his sons die as well. And so at this point, Samuel, the prophet Samuel, he is known as, what you would see in your scripture all over, is he was known as a prophet who the Lord was with. It just seems like God is on his side and he's on God's side. Like they're on good terms. Well, he's prophesying people's death. He's prophesying battles won and battles lost. And literally, I want you to notice this. In chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, the Philistines are literally coming to attack. The enemy of the Israelites are coming to attack. And Samuel is literally making a burnt offering to the Lord. Like he's sitting there quiet. He's like, this don't faze me. I'm worshiping the Lord. And literally in chapter 7, God thunders this loud noise from heaven. And it sends the Philistines into confusion. And the Israelites plunder their enemy. This is a man who was righteous in God's sight. And his call on his life was to point the people of God back to the one true God in a time that they desperately needed it. But as you and I know, that the story that we see, which is a lot of like the mirror for us, the Israelites constantly struggled to turn to the Lord. They were enthralled with the idols of this world. They were enthralled with the worship of the pagans. And not only those things, but they were also captivated by the government of the pagan nations around them. What I mean by that is they no longer desired to be led by a righteous God who spoke through the prophet. No, they wanted a visible king, a visible man to lead them. And it's for this very reason that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelites come to Samuel and they say, hey, Samuel, we need you to anoint us a king. We need you to anoint us a man that will lead us into battle. Because apparently God was no longer good enough. And the crazy part about this, church, is that God actually listens to this crazy request. This request that you and I would deem as, are you serious? You're forsaking God because you want a man? God actually listens to them. And a chapter later in 1 Samuel 9, God calls Samuel to anoint Saul, son of Kish, the Benjamite. Now listen, I don't know if you guys knew this or not. Saul is a big timer. Okay, Saul was stronger than everybody, taller than everybody, better looking than everybody. This is a man that was perfect for the job. And Samuel, even though he disagrees with this request for a king from the Israelites, he anoints Saul as king. And here's a beautiful part if you're kind of following me. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9, God actually puts a new heart in Saul to lead his people. This is how much care God has for his people, that even though they were forsaking them, he was going to give them that man they wanted, and he was going to place a new heart and a new spirit inside of him to lead the Israelites. And so supposedly now Saul's recognized as this outstanding king in the sight of the people. Like, all the Israelites are super ecstatic about this. They finally have a king. This is like a new era. Like, if any of you know, this is like Jordan in the 80s for the Bulls. This is that area. This is that era for the Israelites. But there is someone that isn't too pumped, and that is God. Not only God, but Samuel. And in fact, in 1 Samuel 10, still in chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, God tells the Israelites that on this day that they have selected a king, they have now chosen to reject God. So the Israelites are pleased, but the God of the Israelites is not. And so after Saul anoints this king, or after Samuel anoints Saul as king, in chapter 12, Samuel gives his last public speech, and he warns them of this immense evil that they have committed in choosing a man to lead them instead of God. And it's at this point in the book of 1 Samuel that 1 Samuel takes a shift. It seems that Saul starts gaining more and more popularity, more and more favor, more and more influence, more and more power in the sight of the people. But in the sight of God, he's actually beginning to lose favor with God. And Saul's not only gaining power and influence, but he's also gaining pride. Saul begins to think that he's the one leading the Israelites, not God through him. He begins to think that he's the mighty conqueror, not God through him. And he even thinks he knows better than God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God gives Saul one more test. God tells Saul to go wipe out all of the Amalekites, including the men, the women, the children, even the animals. Don't save one person. And Saul decides it's best not to. Now, the Amalekites, they're a very sinful and demonic people. And this is what God is saying. He's saying, you need to go, as leader of my people, you need to go wipe out all of this sinfulness. Saul, do you trust that I'm calling you to go do this? And Saul says, no. Saul believes it's better to not listen and obey God's instructions. And in fact, Saul has so much faith in himself that in 1 Samuel 15, 12, Saul builds a statue of himself for people to worship. And it's at this very point that God removes Saul as king. God rejects Saul as king. God removes his spirit from him. He removes his presence from him. Saul is no longer the righteous hero of the story. In fact, and I want you to grab this, Saul has now become the enemy of God. Saul wanted so badly to be king of his own life and receive the worship that came with it, and God actually allows him to do that. God says, well, you want this. You no longer want me. You want this? Well, because you have rejected me, now I reject you. It's a very scary place to be. And this is where you and I are introduced to the little shepherd boy from the tribe of Judah, David. See, we don't have time for all the details this morning, but God removes his anointing from Saul and now places it on David. David receives God's spirit, and scripture tells us that David is actually a man after God's own heart. Whereas Saul was a man after his own heart, David is a man after God's own heart. And in 1 Samuel 16, this humble shepherd boy secretly gets anointed as king over Israel. There's only one problem, though. Saul still believes that he is king. Even though Saul's life is turmoil, even though the Spirit of God has left Saul. He still believes he's king. And as time goes on, David is going to be successful in everything he does. He's going to slay tens of thousands of God's enemies. In 1 Samuel 17, he's going to drop the giant Goliath. And in the midst of all that, someone is going to become a little jealous. And that's Saul, ex-king. David would obey the Lord and he would be successful, and Saul would get jealous, and he would begin, at this point in 1 Samuel chapter 18, he would begin running after Saul, searching for him, trying to track him down and take him out. He was trying to remove this man from any opportunity of the throne. David would flee Saul. He would run to nearby cities. He would hide in mountains and caves. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, he even comes and hides with the priests at Nob, and eventually Saul would get word that David did that. And in 1 Samuel 22, I want you to feel the weight of how wicked Saul is. 1 Samuel chapter 22, Saul takes all these priests that were associated with hiding David, with supporting David. He takes all these priests and he slaughters them. This is a man that is so bloodthirsty for the throne that he even goes as far as killing God's priests. And like I said earlier, this continues until you get to 1 Samuel 24, and that's where we are, hopefully. And so if you'll follow along, I'll start reading in verse 1. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the wilderness near En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 of Israel's fit young men and went to look for David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. When Saul came to the sheep pens along the road, a cave was there, and he went in to relieve himself. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Follow along, verse 4. So they said to him, "Look, this is the day the Lord told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you so you can do to him whatever you desire." Stop right there and listen. There is this moment where David, right here, is in full control. Saul is completely vulnerable. He's continued to wrong David over and over and over again. What does it say David does at the end of verse 4? Then David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Verse 5, afterward, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "As the Lord is my witness," what does he say? "I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I will never lift my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed." Verse 7, with these words, David persuaded his men and he did not let them rise up against Saul. Then Saul left the cave and went on his way. As we've seen, David is fully in control right here. He can take Saul's life. Saul's vulnerable, has no power. Saul has been evil in the Lord's sight. Saul has wronged the Lord's anointed over and over and over again. He is in direct opposition to God. Saul is a wicked, wicked man. But what happens? David, in his obedience, chooses to not harm Saul. And not only right here in 1 Samuel 24, but the same exact thing happens in 1 Samuel 26, and David spares Saul again. And here's the interesting part, church. Not only is David sparing Saul, but he's actually giving him an opportunity. If you go read verses 8 through 11 later in 1 Samuel 24, David's giving him an opportunity to repent of this evil and wicked pursuit of David. He's saying, "Look, I could have done this to you, but I didn't. I have your robe right here. I could have done this to you, but I didn't. Saul, would you give up this pursuit of me? I've done nothing. I'm righteous in the Lord's sight." David is going to continue to give him an opportunity to repent. And sadly, though, Saul never chooses repentance. He continues to hunt David down until the day he's killed in battle in 1 Samuel chapter 31. But listen to me. David, in his obedience to the Lord, continually spared Saul in hopes of Saul's repentance until the day he died. Now listen, you and I can go to Romans 13 and we can talk about how this is a perfect picture of what it means to submit to authority. We can talk about those things, but I believe right here the text has something even more important for us. You see, what I believe that this story in 1 Samuel 24, and honestly the whole book of 1 Samuel, not only the whole book, but the whole Bible is teaching us, is about the mercy of God. You see, ultimately, this story right here is a picture of what the Messiah from the line of David would do for you and me. This is a picture of the gospel 1,000 years before Jesus is even on the scene. When you and I fast forward to the New Testament, and we see in Romans 3 that outside of Jesus Christ, you and I are God's enemy. Like, we're not neutral. We are God's enemy. All of us, we have forsaken God, we have abandoned God, we have fallen short of his glory. And not only those things, but Paul right there in Romans 3, he's actually quoting a little bit from the psalmist and Isaiah, where specifically in Isaiah 53, Isaiah is saying that the Lord's anointed Messiah one day would be pierced for their transgressions, for their iniquities. And this is what this means. If the prophet Isaiah in 700 BC and the apostle Paul in 50 AD, in their completely unique time periods, are ascribing the sins of their people to the reason the Messiah would die on the cross, then this is what that means, church. It is our sin as well that put him on the cross. It wasn't just the sins of the people back in 33 AD when Jesus was put on the cross. It was ours as well. Like, you and I, by nature, have chosen to sin against the Lord's anointed. Every single one of us. And there is a punishment for transgressing against the Lord's anointed. That punishment is hell. This is an eternity separated away from God. And not only that, but this is a place of fire, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Church, we are just like Saul out of Jesus. Outside of Jesus, you and I are just like Saul. We wanted so badly to rob the king of his throne that we would do whatever it took to be the God of our own lives, even if it means sinning against God. And this puts us in direct opposition to a holy God, deserving. Do you know what that means? You know what we deserve because of that? We deserve hell. We deserve condemnation. And you see, God would be fully justified in giving us what we deserve because of our sin against him. You see, God does not owe us anything. But God stepped in and made a way for you and I to be in right relationship with himself. And that way is actually a man. And his name is Jesus. You see, this is what I want you to get. Just as David spared Saul out of his obedience, so is God sparing us from what we deserve. But can I tell you something? It's not out of his obedience. God doesn't have to obey anybody. Instead, it's out of his love. It's out of his mercy. You see, David was just a shadow of the coming grace and mercy that would be in Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is saying to you and I today that have sinned against him. If you would just come to me in repentance, we can be made right. If you would just believe on me and my sacrifice for your sin, you will be saved. You see, church, God loves this whole world so much that he sent his only son to be the sacrifice for our sins. It's the fact that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Church family, this is the gospel. And if you look at me this morning, if you would say, hey, I've never cried out to Jesus for salvation, if you've never done that, I'd ask that you talk to one of your pastors about what that would look like today. But here's where I kind of get really excited. For the rest of you this morning that would say, hey, I have done that, this is where I have one challenge for you, if that's okay. I want you to take your Bible, if it's still open, and I want you to go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And while you're turning, I want to kind of set the scene. So Jesus has just died on the cross for the sin of the world, and he has rose and ascended to heaven. And right before he did that, right before Jesus did that, he gave his disciples in Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8, he gave them really one job, one mission, and that's to make more disciples. In other words, he's told them to go tell other people about him and show them how they should follow him. And so Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, they're actually standing on trial before the religious government, the Sanhedrin of this day, for this very reason, because they have been obedient in doing what God has called them to do. And to kind of paint the picture, they're standing in this courtroom type of scene, and it's really intense. And this Sanhedrin, the same people that crucified Jesus and voted for his crucifixion, they're looking across right at Peter and John, right at their face, and then they're saying, "Look, you need to stop talking about Jesus. He's dead. He's gone. You need to stop talking about Jesus. He causes other people not to follow Caesar and pay full worship and allegiance to Caesar. You guys need to stop talking about Jesus." And right here in Acts chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, you and I see their response. Verse 19, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we're unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Church family, coming close. This should be us. This should be you and I. If you and I have truly experienced this beautiful gospel story where God the Father has actually forgiven us of our utter wrongdoing and sin against him, we should not be able to remain silent. Just like Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. So here's my charge to you, and I want to argue this. This isn't my charge. Don't take my word for it. Don't take Brady's word for it. Don't take anybody's word for it. This is the Bible's charge to you. Take this gospel out of these walls. Like, I don't know if you guys have looked outside lately, but there is a very dying and hurting world in need of true light. I mean, even last night, me and my wife were walking into the hotel to you know, put our baby to bed and rest for the rest of the evening, and in stumbles a couple completely intoxicated. Now just, I look at people like this and can't even stand up, and I look at people like this and I go, there is a world that desperately needs some light. There's a world that desperately needs the truth, that desperately needs to know what their identity really is, what they were created for. People don't know what gender they are. People are mass murdering babies. People are, like you guys see the news. There is a world that's hurting. And God has called you and I to be those people that take that good news out of these walls. It's time for us as the collective church, it's time for us to stop waiting on them, and it's time for us to go and get them. So for you and I, there's one of two invitations in here. For the unbeliever, for the person that will say, you know, I never have cried out to Jesus in faith and my life is not changed, it's time for you to experience the mercy of the gospel. It's time for you to experience his forgiveness. But hear me, for the believer in here, you need to take this gospel of mercy to other people. If you're an unbeliever and you want Jesus, come talk to your pastor, come talk to one of the pastors on staff, talk to the godliest person you know about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to give your life to him. Come bow the knee at this altar, cry out to him for salvation. But here's kind of where this has hit me. If you and I claim to be believers and we are failing to preach this gospel wherever God has placed us, not only with how we live, but also with our speech, we also need to come and repent of that. Because I don't see how it's possible for you and I, for Peter and John to be able to stand there and say, we can't stop talking about it. But for us, in the world that we live in, how can we claim that same relationship with the Lord and be silent about it? So for you and I, if you and I have been failing to preach this gospel, to live this gospel out, we must come. We must bow in humble repentance. If the gospel has just become another story, another popular story to you, I would invite you to come as well. This is the last thing I say. I wasn't planning on sharing this, but as a kid growing up, I loved Christmas, but I didn't love Christmas for Jesus. I love Christmas because of the gifts I got. I love Christmas because of the fun season. And every Christmas Eve, my parents would make us watch the Nativity movie. I don't know if you guys know that movie. I love it now, but back then I did not want to watch it. I wanted Christmas to be about Santa. I didn't want Christmas to be about Jesus. And this past Christmas in my life, just as a, I already have one kid, but I guess it was just the little baby girl that did it to me. The Lord reminded me that Christmas, it's all about Jesus. And hear me, church, not only is Christmas all about Jesus, but our entire lives, my work, my play, my school, it's all about Jesus and how I can make him known. And if you and I fall out of love with this Jesus, we also must come and bow the knee in repentance, say, God, would you ignite a fire and a zeal and a love for your son and for this gospel story in my life? It's possible to get that way as a believer, not only talking to unbelievers, as a believer. And so if you would find yourself in any of those places this morning, I would ask that you would spend some time responding to the Lord. If you and I at any point ever forget how much we have been forgiven of, we must return back to him. Father, we love you, and God, I thank you for the opportunity to come and preach your word at this church. Lord, it's been so cool to see what you're doing in this church, and I just pray, Lord, that your will would be done, Lord, that you would continue working in each of our lives, that you would continue reminding us of your mercy, and that we would never, and that your mercy is new every day, and that we don't ever need to become calloused to it. So Lord, we love you, and I pray that you would be with us in this moment. In your name I pray, amen.
Please stand to your feet. As we sing, this is a time for you to respond. If however God's dealing in your heart, come see myself, come see Richard, and let's respond to God's word.